Barbara said she's impressed with all these big families getting here on time this morning because we had to take two vehicles to make sure that I would make it on time. I told her before I left, I said, well, we got two strikes and a third one's probably going to happen at church. Strike one, spring forward in time. Strike two, snow. Strike three, I get to preach about wives submitting to your husbands. I told her I needed a hard hat probably for this one and because people might start throwing rocks. And she said, forget rocks, I'll throw rotten tomatoes. I thought about asking somebody to build me one of those plexiglass things or the bulletproof shield like the Pope rides around in, you know. I'll be honest with you today, I think we're going to wrap this book up today. We might not finish all the material that I have, but I do want to, in all seriousness, probably two of the most controversial topics to talk about is women in society and the house and slavery. And they both fall in the text that we're going to cover today. But to kind of set this up before we get into it, we ended last week briefly talking about this idea of spiritual formation being both an individual experience and a communal experience. Individually, there's something that happens inside of us. The power of Christ goes to work and we begin to be transformed and changed. But it also happens in the context of community. This week, we're going to dive more into that idea of community. And this is how Paul brings this letter to a close. He really addresses areas in life in which we interact with people that have the capacity to transform us spiritually. The three specific areas that he talks about with this idea of relational living or communal living that we need to flesh out in our lives is the community of believers, which we briefly talked about that last week. We had a whole sermon series on the church, which is the community of believers, the family, and the marketplace. You know, one of the temptations that I have experienced over the course of my journey with Christ is the tendency to segregate pieces of my life. It's really tempting for me to have, before I was in full-time ministry, it was really tempting for me to have a work life, a home life, and a church life. And sometimes I think we think about those as separate entities. Like when we come here and we gather here, this is our spiritual life. When we go to work, it's maybe different. That's our work life. It's what we do there. And home is, you know, what happens at home. But if we take Paul's letter at face value, we have to come to the realization that all of these pieces of our lives are fully integrated. This idea of siloing our life into different sections is not biblical. And so the kind of where we ended last week was Colossians chapter 3, verses 15 through 17. And then today we're going to pick up the rest of chapter 3 and into chapter 4. So I want to briefly hit on this idea of the community of believers, just really quick, just to kind of refresh. So if you want to turn over to Colossians chapter 3, I'm going to look at verses 15 and 16 really quick. I'm going to give you a refresher of this process. I'll try to do it a little bit smaller than last week, but this process of spiritual formation started with the idea of a proper motivation leading to proper thoughts, to proper desires, to proper action. And in the middle of that, at first I drew a big I, because we all have this tendency to build our own kingdom. We put ourselves as the central focus. But when we talk about spiritual formation, the cross is what drives everything. The cross is the starting point, that Jesus paid the penalty of our sin, and then that should motivate us to allow the power of Christ to change us by realigning our thoughts and our desires to move toward this Christian action, this spiritual formation. So this was like an individual process that we go through, and this week we're going to look at how we go through this process in the context of relationships. So in Colossians chapter 3, verse 15 and 16, Paul says this, "Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, since as members of one body you were called to peace, and be thankful. Let the message of Christ dwell among you richly as you teach and admonish one another with all wisdom, through psalms, hymns, and songs from the Spirit, singing to God with gratitude in your hearts. So, if you have questions about the community of believers, the church, I want to reference the sermon series called Ecclesiology, The Church According to the Bible. You can find it on our website, find it on Facebook, and you can catch yourself up and hear all that you need to hear about the community of believers. But just know the community of believers coming together as a group of people is essential to spiritual formation. We're supposed to encourage one another, teach one another. I told you last week, this is how I ended, I need you more than you need me. And that's the reality. I need you just as much or more than you need me. This is something that we experience together. So go back to that sermon series, Ecclesiology, The Church According to the Bible, if you need more information on the community of believers. The next section that we're going to jump into, verses 18 through chapter 4, verses 6. I want to kind of preface this, and I want you to keep this in your mind, because I think this really helps navigate through some of the difficulties with societal expectations. This next section of the text is about Christian duty, not human rights. Okay, this is essential to understand if we're going to work through this in a civil manner. This section that we're going to cover, it's about Christian duty and not human rights. A right is the entitlement to have or to do something. A duty is an obligation to do something or to have something. So I think it's crucial. We have to keep this in mind as we work through this systematically, because if we confuse duties and rights, it makes it even more tricky than it already is in the context of where our world is. And we're going to really touch on some hot button issues. I'll be honest with you, this is one of my least looked forward to sermons in a long, long time. Because the reality is there's some conflict between those people that are outside of the community of faith and how those inside the community of faith look at Paul's writings on marriage and slavery. Paul goes into this section of the letter, and he's addressing the duties of husbands and wives. He's addressing the duties of slaves and slave owners in the context of the Roman Empire. Now, I think there's some extent to which rights are implied in this framework, but the focus is not on the rights. The focus is on our duty, our obligations as people that are being spiritually formed. I worked with an individual a few years ago that point blank told me, the reason that I have a problem with Christianity is because of Paul. He's a misogynist, and he endorsed slavery. And listen, there's a lot of people out there that read these letters, and they hold to that view. Today, I think we're going to work through this and see how there might be another perspective to look at this. All right, so here we are, verse number 18. The first context, the first communal aspect of spiritual formation, the first community outside of the body of believers that Paul talks about is the family. He specifically addresses the family. And this isn't unusual. In this period of time, other writers, Greek writers like Socrates and Plato and others, they would have included in their writings a set of household codes, expectations for members of the family and how they should live with each other. And so Paul's no different. He does the same thing. And this is what Paul says. He says, wives, submit yourselves to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives and do not be harsh with them. Children, obey your parents in everything, for this pleases the Lord. Fathers, do not embitter your children, or they will become discouraged. Now, I want to make another thing very clear here. Paul is writing about the relationship of husbands and wives. He is not writing in the broader context of outside the home. So Paul is addressing the household. He is not addressing the relationship of women to men. It is wives to husbands. That's very important to take into consideration. So he begins with the wives. He says, wives, submit to your husbands. And this does not mean women submit to men. The Greek word actually appears in, if you're new to us, you're going to know I like to throw out some Greek stuff, and it's not because I want to show you how smart I think I am. The reality is there's a lot more the Greek language tells us than the English language a lot of times. But the word that he uses, submit, appears in the middle voice, which indicates that this is a voluntary submission. So in the literal sense, Paul is saying, wives, voluntarily submit to your husbands. It's not demanded. It's not something that's demanded by a controlling husband. Now, when we stop just right here and look at this idea of voluntary submission, it's already it becomes a little bit more clear that Paul is breaking from the societal norm at the time. Because at that period of time, in the Greco-Roman world and even in the Jewish world, to some degree, wives in those cultures were seen as property. Husbands owned their wives much like a person would own a slave. And so that's the broader context. And so what Paul is doing is he's breaking away from the societal norm and he's saying, wait a minute. This is a voluntary submission, and it's really a military term, and it means to fall under in rank or order voluntarily. Skip Heitzig said this, submission in Paul's mind does not mean slavery. Now, there's a conditional statement offered, I believe, in this context when Paul says, wives, submit to your husbands, that the conditional statement kind of gives the limits of that submission. He says, as is fitting to the Lord. Submission of a wife to a husband is encouraged as long as what is being submitted to is congruent with the character of God. That's what that little tag phrase means. Wives, submit to your husbands as is fitting to the Lord. He's saying, wives, voluntarily fall under rank to the husband whose character represents the character of God. That's a pretty specific condition. The voluntary submission of the wife, and here's the next point that's so key to understanding this. The voluntary submission of the wife cannot be divorced from the duty of the husband in the relationship because Paul's command is twofold to the husband. Notice what he says next. He says, husbands, love your wives. That's the first command. Then he says, do not be harsh with them. So we can't separate this idea of wives submitting to husbands from husbands loving wives. Now, don't you think it's interesting that in this context, Paul says to the wives, wives, submit to your husbands voluntarily. And he turns to the husbands in attention in the letter. He says, husbands, love your wives. He doesn't say, husbands, control your wives. Husbands, give rules to your wives. He says, husbands, love your wives. Now, this word love is the same word we talked about last week, this agape love, which is pure love that wants what is best for another. It's a sacrificial love. In other words, the love that Paul's commanding husbands, it looks like the love that Jesus showed on the cross. The love that would willingly sacrifice oneself for the best interest of another party. He clears this up in his letter to the Ephesians in chapter 5, verse 25. He says, husbands, love your wives the way that Christ loves the church and gave himself up for her. Now, guys, I want to tell you something. I can tell you this from experience. This kind of love is hard. This sacrificial kind of love is difficult. And I want to give you a word of caution. If you think you're breezing through your relationship with your wife and you think you have the love thing down, you probably need to take a step back because this kind of love's not easy. It's one of the most difficult things. Parenting and loving my wife has been two of the most difficult things I've ever had to do in my life. I'll be honest with you. I'm going to be real vulnerable this morning because I told you this is difficult stuff because of the sensitivity of the issues, but also because sometimes in life, It's really easy to look like the spiritual formation stuff is falling all together when you're in a group like this, but when you're in your home, your family knows you best. Right? When you're in your home, your family knows all of the things, all the areas where you should have offered grace, but you didn't. So this kind of love is difficult. So he says, husbands, sacrificially love your wives. The command is not addressed to the eros kind of love. This is the Greek word for erotic love. To love, the love a husband has to have is devoid really of emotion. Agape love does not take into account emotion. It's all about a decision that is made to do something on somebody's behalf, regardless of whether you get anything in return or not. Then he goes on to say this. He says, don't be harsh. Literal translation is, do not be bitter with them. Do not be bitter with them. Look, the idea that Paul's throwing out here, he says, husband, love your wives the way that Christ loved the church. God still loved us while we were sinners. And so, one of the hardest things to do is to love our wives through difficult circumstances and love our wives through disagreement. That's hard. It's easy for me to be bitter. It's easy for me to say, well, you know what? I'm the husband. You're supposed to submit. But that is the opposite of what Paul's talking about here. It's the exact opposite. And our duty as husbands is to be so sacrificial in our love that the submission of our wife is easy. And I got some pushback about this too from another lady that I worked with. She's like, I just can't get down with that. I'm not going to submit to any man. I said, but I think the point is, if the husband is really living the life that he's supposed to live, if he's really loving the way that he's supposed to love, then submission also, it almost becomes obsolete. Because both parties are asked to make a sacrifice. The wife is asked to say, you know what, I'm going to step aside and let him be, you know, over me in rank, but the husband's also supposed to say, you know what, I'm going to put myself aside and I'm going to love her sacrificially. So again, we see this formula of we got to take ourselves out of the way and put somebody else at the forefront. Then he goes on to children. He was kind of boom, 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 through the four real key points. And guys, I think it's kind of a bad thing when we have two of the four. So, you know, I know this might be hard for women, but listen, men, we get two commands, they get one. So children, obey your parents. This word's related to the submission of the wife, but it is listen under. Children, listen under your parents. I wish I could go back and be a kid again. Because now that I have kids, having had kids, if I could go back and be a kid again, I would listen to my mom and dad a lot more than I did. So children, if you're out here listening, I was not the saint as a kid. I didn't listen all the time. But he's speaking to children in this context regardless of age. The word he used doesn't mean little kids. It means any kid that falls under the roof of their parents' home, listen to what your parents are saying. Why? Why should I listen to my parents, kids? Here's 310,000 reasons why. I hope you 310,000 reasons why. I recently heard that that's the approximate amount of money it takes to raise a kid from birth to 18, $310,000. So there's 310,000 reasons, kids, to obey your parents. What I don't know for sure or not is if that number includes livestock parents. Brandon says, no, it doesn't. Yeah, I think he's right. No, more importantly, children should obey. Why? Paul says it's simple. Because it pleases the Lord. Kids, this makes God happy when you listen to your parents. Now, I want to give the same caveat. Obedience in this context is in a Christian home. So, like submission of the wife, the obedience of the children is only expected when parenting is done in accordance with the character of God. You know, I got to hear some pretty horrible stories about parents that were making their kids do some terrible things. And God does not expect those kids to be obedient to those type of parents. God expects kids to be obedient to parents that are exhibiting godly character. Fathers, it's our turn again. Men, here we are. Do not embitter your children. Some texts say, do not exacerbate your children. Other ways this is translated, do not provoke, don't stir up your children. I'm going to be 100% transparent again. This is one of my biggest struggles in life. I just had a conversation with a guy on the phone this week especially when it comes to sports. There are times that I've had to repent because I have embittered my kids. I have exacerbated my kids because I've placed such unrealistic expectations on them. And that's really what Paul's talking about here. He's like, don't place so tough expectations on your kid that they're going to fail. Unrealistic expectations, inconsistency in your parenting, hypocrisy are some things that lead to the discouragement of our children. So parents, take notes. If we set unrealistic expectations, our kids are going to be discouraged. If we exhibit inconsistency in our parenting styles, our kids are going to be discouraged. They have to know what to expect. If we exhibit hypocrisy, we're all going to fall short. We're all going to do this from time to time. But if it's a continual habit where we're hypocritical in the way we approach our children, they're going to be discouraged. Did you know that it takes 15 positive comments to counteract one negative comment that you make to your kids? They've done a study on this. Psychologically, you have to say 15 positive things just to counteract one negative thing you say to a child. So what's our role as parents that are being spiritually formed? Remember, we're in process ourselves. We're not perfect parents. We're in the process of being changed and transformed ourselves. What's our role? I think it's real simple. Our role as parents, throw everything out you've heard in society. Throw everything out that culture tells you. Our goal as parents should be God's goal for our kids. That's it. And our primary responsibility is to make disciples of our kids. Our primary responsibility is not to be for our child to be the valedictorian at school. Our primary responsibility is not to make sure that our child is a star athlete. Our primary responsibility is not to make sure that our child is the first chair in the band. Look, our primary responsibility as parents is to make little people that are following Jesus that become big people that follow Jesus that can replicate that in their own lives. Now, I'll be honest with you. The areas that I always seem to exacerbate my own kids are areas that fall outside of discipleship. If I'm not careful, I always have too high of expectations for my kids on the ball field, on the basketball court, in school. But I've never had too high of expectations for my kids when it comes to following Christ. And it seems like that's backwards. So there's the family context. If I didn't answer your question sufficiently, we can talk after service. I think what Paul's doing is really breaking the mold here. Paul is talking into the family context in a society where women and children were seen as property and the man was elevated on such a high status. And Paul's kind of leveling the playing field here. He's saying, look, I think there's some rank and order here, but it's not the way you look at it. Men, it's not like you can demand or you can just say you have to obey because I'm the man. That's not the way it works. Men, you have to love. You have to love your wives. You have to love your kids. And this is all the process that has to take place for spiritual formation to work out in the family context. Now we go from one hard issue to the next. Slavery. This is really the idea of the marketplace. So we've had the church, the family, and the marketplace. So we're going to pick up on verse 22. Slaves, obey your earthly masters in everything, and do it not only when their eye is on you and to curry their favor, but with sincerity of heart and reverence for the Lord. Whatever you do, work at it with all your heart, as working for the Lord, not for human masters. Since you know that you will receive an inheritance from the Lord as a reward, it is the Lord Christ you are serving. Anyone who does wrong will be repaid for their wrongs, and there is no favoritism. Masters, provide your slaves what is right and fair, because you know that you also have a master in heaven. Some people have looked into Paul's writings here about slavery and criticized and discounted Paul for not outright condemning slavery. And like his address of wives, this has led to some attack to Paul's credibility. Should we really adhere to what Paul teaches or not? I want to give you a few things to remember in this context, or to consider at least. Remember, again, this whole section is focusing on duties, not rights. So Paul's not specifically addressing human rights. He's addressing duties as followers of Christ. Whether we like it or not, slavery was widely accepted in the Roman Empire. And most commentators and scholars will tell you that slavery in the Roman Empire looked a little bit different than the slavery that we have to wrestle with in our own country's history. Now, please listen, I'm not condoning slavery. Hear me out. In the context of the Roman Empire, almost all slaves in the Roman world would have been emancipated in their lifetime. That was a very real thing for all slaves in the Roman Empire. At some point in their life, they would have been emancipated. They had the ability to purchase their own freedom. I mean, they actually did get paid for some of their services. Doctors, believe it or not, doctors and teachers were actually slaves in the Roman Empire. It's a little bit different than our world today, but that's the way it was. And slavery in the Roman Empire was not tied to a specific ethnicity the way that slavery was in this country. So there's some differences between slavery in the Bible and slavery in this country. The second thing I want to bring out, while Paul does not outright condemn it, he doesn't condone it either. The New Testament includes a letter that Paul wrote to a man named Philemon. Philemon was actually a member of the church at Colossae. So this letter, the Colossians, was written to this church, and it's actually thought that this slave, Onesimus, is the one that carried this letter along with Philemon's letter back to Colossae. And so Paul writes this letter to Philemon, who owns a man named Onesimus. Onesimus ran away. He ended up with Paul. Onesimus spends some time with Paul, and Paul writes this letter, and he sends Onesimus back to Philemon with this letter. And in verses 15 and 16 of that letter, Paul says this: "Perhaps the reason that he was separated from you," now he's talking about his master, to his master, "perhaps the reason he," Onesimus the slave, "was separated from you for a little while was so that you would have him back forever." Now here's the key. Onesimus is going back to Philemon the master. Paul says, maybe he was separated so you could have him back on these terms. No longer as a slave, but better than a slave, as a brother. Paul goes on to say, he was a very dear brother to me, even dearer to you, both as a fellow man, as a brother in the Lord. So Paul's saying, Onesimus, I want you to go back to Philemon. When you get back, hand him this letter. And Philemon opens the letter, and the letter says, look, I want you to take Onesimus back, but not as a slave. I want him to be your brother. That sounds a whole lot to me like Paul is arguing, hey, it's not right for you to treat this man as a slave. It's not right for you to own him. In 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 21, Paul wrote this: "Were you a slave when you were called? Don't let it trouble you. Although if you can gain your freedom, do so." So we see Paul advocating for freedom. Third thing, a lot of commentators that I read and people that I listened to and other historians have noted that there have been several attempts in the Roman Empire of widespread revolt at attempts to emancipate all the slaves, but the end result was always tragic because there was actually a law, there was like a loophole, there was a law that demanded the slaves protect their masters. So what ended up happening, you pitted the slaves against one another in that system. So while you had some revolt, you would have some that would remain loyal to their masters. And the outcome was that a lot of the slaves would end up just completely obliterated. And so in light of these upheavals and these tragic endings, I think it's possible that Paul understood that the most effective change would come through the inside out. I think it's possible that Paul understood God would work in the hearts of the slave owners and move them toward better treatment and eventually emancipation of their slaves. I also think that Paul understands that God is the vindicator of the oppressed. If you look at verse 25 of chapter 3, Paul makes this statement. He says, if anyone who does wrong will be repaid for their wrongs. Now, the fourth thing I want to say about slavery before I make it applicable to us. I think we do have to acknowledge the way in which the church in our own country's history has used some of these texts to support slavery in our country is absolutely wrong. I think the church should practice repentance for how we have acted in the past. Now, we live further north, right? And so, historically speaking, churches in the north were against slavery. But also, it's historically known that a lot of churches in the south would use text out of context to support slavery in this country. And I think that's an absolute atrocity to the gospel. So how do we come to grips with this? You know, in a country where we have to wrestle with our own history of slavery, and where, thankfully, that was abolished, how do we make sense of this text? How do we take something away from this text? You know, all scripture is God-breathed and profitable for teaching. What is there in this text that speaks to us, people who have no experience with slavery? I think the best way to look at this text for our lives and the context that it fits in is in the context of our work. I think there's some principles here that specifically address our modern context through the lens of our work. Colossians chapter 3, verse 17, where we ended last week, Paul said, whatever you do, whether in word or deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus. And then he kind of builds on this in verses 23 and 24. He says, whatever you do, work at it with all your heart as working for the Lord, not for human masters, since you know that you will receive an inheritance from the Lord as a reward. It is the Lord Christ you are serving. You know, when we separate these entities of our life, we separate our church life, our family life, our work life. Sometimes work gets a little bit of a bad rap. We think, oh, work, that's something I have to do because of, you know, Adam and Eve in the garden. They sinned and now we're cursed by work. No, work was instituted before the curse. Work is not a curse, but our attitude about work and the nature of work has been affected by the curse. The way we look at work is tainted because of this sinful nature that we have. Work is actually a blessing from God. Work is something that God gives us purpose in. Now, I'm speaking to, this is not only ministry. This is not just what I do. This is every single one of the things that you all do. Passing the mail, you know, working for REMC, working at the bank, teaching at school. All of these things are blessings and a purpose God has given you. So the question I think we need to consider is, what motivates us to work? What drives us to work? And this is the problem we have in our culture. Sometimes the thing that drives us to work is success. Some things, what drives us to work is the paycheck. But if we look at Paul's teaching and consider all of this spiritual formation, he says, what has to motivate you to work is simple. The motivation to work has to be Christ. The motivation to work has to be the same motivation for any spiritual formation. It's the cross. Now, last week, we talked about the problem of idolatry, placing anything or anyone else as the desire of our lives, and this can certainly happen with work. We can place work at the central focus of our life. We can make work an idol. But Paul is encouraging us to keep work in the proper perspective. He says, work motivated by Christ and done for Christ is part of our spiritual formation. It's part of the journey from the cross to the promised land. Whether we like it or not, the work we do helps shape us spiritually. And how we approach our work, ultimately, just like how we approach our family, says something about our walk with Christ. And so Paul has now addressed the family, our work atmosphere, and then finally he gives one last little zinger to anybody outside of the community of faith. This is what it looks like. He goes on to say this in verses 2 through 6 of chapter 4. Devote yourselves to prayer, being watchful and thankful. And pray for us too, that God may open a door for our message so that we may proclaim the mystery of Christ for which I am in chains. Pray that I may proclaim it clearly as I should. Now pay attention to these last two verses. Be wise in the way you act toward outsiders. Make the most of every opportunity. Let your conversation always be full of grace, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how to answer everyone. Our interactions with outsiders, people outside of the community of faith, is part of our transformation. It's part of our spiritual formation process. And Paul says this, be wise. Be wise. And that's an interesting word. The word most often used in the New Testament, it's used for a word that kind of describes knowledge of a diverse range of matters. So what that tells me is Paul's saying we have to be informed and be able to converse about topics that are important to the culture around us. We have to know a little bit about everything, essentially. So don't just know what the Bible says about something. Know what culture says about something. Be wise and think about how you talk about that with each other. Be able to understand what the culture says about a topic and speak into how Jesus is central to those things. He says, be wise, and he says, let your conversations be full of grace. And he says, grace is something that affords joy, pleasure, and delight. That's what that word means, joy, pleasure, and delight. The conversations that you have should offer people a sense of joy, pleasure, and delight. He also says, listen, be wise, let your conversations be full of grace and seasoned with salt. And what I think this means is I think that this says that the conversations we have should lead an outsider to the desire for more. I'm sure some of you have witnessed conversations between an unbeliever and a believer. And I want you to think back to those situations you may have seen or been a part of, and think about how many times those conversations ends with an outsider saying, there's no way I'd want to be a part of that. That's the opposite of what Paul's talking about here. Paul said the conversation should be done in such a way that it has the tendency to make them thirsty for more. Just like salt, if you eat a bunch of salt, you're going to want to drink a bunch of water. Paul says, have conversations in such a way that people leave there salivating for more of Jesus. Be wise, full of grace, seasoned with salt. And I want you to know something. The reason Paul talks about this is because if we have these type of interactions with people, while we're in the process of being transformed, we will witness the power of Christ in us. That's how this works. I have been amazed at how many times I can sit across the table from somebody and just listen and not be argumentative and think that I'm there to try to help that person and walk away being the one that was helped. So many times when I've had conversations about people with Jesus, with the intent of hopefully leading those people to Jesus, more often than not, I walk away feeling closer to Jesus. Isn't it interesting how that works? And Paul says the reason is because this is part of your spiritual transformation. This is part of spiritual formation, being able to have reasonable, wise conversations full of grace that lead people to wanting more of Christ. All right, we covered a lot of ground today. We've wrapped up essentially the whole book. What's left are the final few verses, and these are just the final greetings. It's full of a bunch of names that probably a lot of you can't pronounce. A lot of names of people you don't know. Some people said, hey, I may have read about that person before. But Paul's just kind of going through the rest of the book, giving his farewells. Yeah. Tychicus is going to tell you about me, about how I'm still in prison, but I want to come to you. Tell this person hi, tell that person hi. Give each other hugs and kisses, and that's the end. So here's how I'm going to wrap this up for you. I'm going to summarize this whole series in just a few minutes. Get your pen ready. When we started this series, I encouraged you to look at that rock on your way in this building. It stands right out there on that corner, because on that rock it says, rooted in Christ. That's what the book of Colossians is all about. Being rooted in Christ starts with recognizing the sufficiency and supremacy of Jesus Christ. And what that means is he is above all, and his work on the cross is enough to cover all. And I tell you, I feel like studying for this, I was beat up. I didn't sleep a whole lot last night because I was still getting beat up. You know, I can't tell you how many times last night I prayed before I fell asleep. God, help me love Barbara the way that you love me. God, help me love my kids the way that you love me. Because if I'm honest about it, there are a lot of times that I fall short. And then when I woke up this morning, I was reminded, even in those times that I fall short, you nailed that promissory note to the cross. Even in those times when I know I've messed up, you paid it in full in Jesus' death on the cross. He is above all, and his work on the cross is enough to cover all. He alone restores our relationship with God. His death on the cross clears us from all legal guilt associated with our sin. That's what being rooted in him means. Being built up in him and strengthened in the faith is the power of Christ getting the sin out of us. He clears us from the guilt of sin, and then he goes to work and takes the power of sin over our lives out of us. It's his power eradicating the power of sin inside of us. The transforming life is in the shape of the cross. It's about sacrificing ourselves daily. Continuing in Christ is allowing the power of Christ to rule over every part of our lives, even what seems like the mundane. Continuing in Christ and allowing his power to rule over us means that he is shaping our lives even in our workplace, even in our conversations with those outside of the church, in our families, and inside this community. While the forgiveness of sin is an individual experience, the victory over the power of sin happens in community. Our families, our coworkers, and other unbelievers, our interactions with other unbelievers, are areas that we have to learn to allow the power of Christ to shape and form us. And this is how we're going to end. Being rooted in Christ is simply put, and it's not my words, he must increase and I must decrease. Let's pray. Father, thank you for speaking to us through your word. Thank you for the power that it has to shape and mold us and transform our lives. Thank you for grace and mercy when we fall short. Thank you for ultimately moving us toward the promise of ending in a better place than we started. Father, may we always humbly approach your instruction to us. Look at it with open hearts, open minds. May we allow your word to shape us more than the culture around us. And Father, we ask that when we allow that to happen in our lives, that people would see your true glory by the power of transformation taking place on an individual level and on a communal level. I pray that you would allow us to move from this text and be better people, people that have learned to remove the I and replace it with the cross, people that offer grace when grace is needed. In Jesus' name I pray, amen.